Okay, tonight I'm going to be talking about a very, very important subject that most people don't think a whole lot about, but I hope you'll follow it all the way through as I give it, because it's at the outset you may not think it's all that important, but it really is important. And so if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, we'll start there with verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul giving his testimony of his salvation and what he did after he was converted. He says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." Father, help us tonight. We ask to rightly divide your word. And I pray that you speak to me and to everybody here, and just help us to clearly see your intention for this dispensation and the vehicle through which you're going to use to reach and to disciple this generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Apostle Paul here is giving his testimony as to what happened after he was converted. It says, "For he went into Arabia," which is kind of a desert area, "and he spent 3 years away from everybody. He didn't even go up and see the apostles at Jerusalem for 3 years, the big shots of the church, so to speak. And the reason he didn't do that is because he was an apostle. Remember, we said that in the early church, the highest authority was the apostles. They had not even completed the canon of scripture yet, so they had to go to somebody, and they went to the apostles. There are no more apostles because we have the complete word of God. But that time they went to the apostles, and Paul didn't even go to the apostles for 3 years because he was an apostle and because he had a special commission as an apostle. Turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. We find the testimony here of what happened at his conversion, or at just a little bit after his conversion, a little earlier. It says, talking to Ananias, it says, "But the Lord said unto him," that's Ananias, Acts 9:15, "Go thy way, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So he says here that Paul was a chosen vessel. To be precise, he was an apostle, and his specific ministry was going to be the Gentiles. As you remember, if you read the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was the main man who went to the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. He said, "From henceforth I go to the Gentiles." The Jews, by and large, rejected him, so he went to the Gentiles, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, but I wanted to use this as a kickboard or a springboard, whatever, to go into the doctrine of the church here a little bit. I actually started this about 2 months ago. And because it's been so long, I'm just going to kind of review and get into it a little all over again. But I want to talk this morning or this evening about the church. And the reason I'm doing this is because today we can't go, you can't call up the apostles today and say, you know, what should I do, or what does the scripture say? Because there are no apostles. But there is the church, and that is taking the place of the apostles. The church is under the scriptures, and so as a church, that is where we go today to get authority. That is not just any church that patterns itself after the New Testament pattern. So what is a church, and when did it start? It's under attack today, just like the family and the government is under attack. The family is, all three of these things are institutions of God: the family, the government, and the church. Those are three institutions that God Almighty set up. Every one of them has been under attack since the beginning of time. It's nothing new. Today we have the family under tremendous attack through homosexuality. definition of marriage is, if, you know, why should we have to go over this ground again? What is a marriage, you know? Well, obviously a marriage is supposed to be male and female. But there's others that think this isn't just what a marriage is all about. So we have the family under attack, we have the government under attack, and we see that today in our country. We have people in our country that no longer believe in absolute values, so they're telling us that the government or the Constitution is a living testament or a living And it's something that moves and evolves as time changes and the people change. We have to change the institution. Well, that's not so. We were built on a constitution. We should go by that, but we find this happening there, and we find the same thing happening in church today. This is our constitution, but there are people saying times have changed, people have changed, and we have to kind of jiggle this around to fit the culture. And so we have churches today that are not making much of an impact on the culture because they have patterned themselves after the culture. So Jesus said when he started the church, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Basically, only two churches in history have claimed, instead of a convent or something like that. And so they... The truth of the matter is that these things have come down to present time, and I want to talk for just a minute. What do we mean by perpetuity? What do we mean by perpetuity? We're not talking about a traceable line of baptisms whereby, like, I baptize Josh, and Josh baptizes so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so on down the line till all the way down through time. We're not talking about that when we talk about perpetuity. We're not talking about a succession of churches. Whereas this church started that church and that church started that, we can trace it all the way back to the apostles. We can't do that. We're not talking about being able to trace the name Baptist all the way back to the apostles. We can't do that either. Because a lot of the churches back then were named under other names. What we are talking about is a pattern that is just like the New Testament. We're talking about a church that is patterned after the New Testament, has always existed from the time of the apostles all the way down to now. Can you still hear me okay over this thing? Okay. So, that's what we mean when we talk about perpetuity. Now, Jesus said, Matthew, turn to Matthew 16, 18. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what tense is that? That's future tense, isn't it? So when he was on the earth, he said, I will build a church, and he called it my church. Now, when did this church start? Some say it started in the Old Testament. That'd be impossible, right? Because he said, I will build my church future. So it must not have existed in the Old Testament, even though the scripture, for example, Acts 7:38 says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, talking about Moses. So it refers to a church in the wilderness, and there was a church in the wilderness. It was a nation of Israel. It was a church, but it's not Jesus' church, not the church that Jesus started. When we talk about the word church, of course, we're going to get this a little later, but the word church is simply a word that means called out. Ecclesia means called out. So we can have a church in the wilderness. In Israel, they were called out of Egypt. They were a nation, God's people. They were ecclesia in a sense, but they weren't the ecclesia that Jesus is talking about because it's future tense. Some say that the church started on the day of Pentecost. And bear with me on this, stay with me on this, because what I'm talking about will have some significance a little bit later on, not so much now, but you say, what's the big deal about when it started? Well, it's important to know when it did start because it's going to have a lot of weight later on. A lot of people say that it starts this is probably the predominant view, is that people say that it started the day of Pentecost. That when the Holy Spirit came down the day of Pentecost and empowered those saints, that's when the church started. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon the church, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that's when the church started. But this is clearly wrong because that wasn't the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming down the church on the day of Pentecost. What was the purpose of that? Power. You've all been here through these messages. You're right on. It was for power. It wasn't to baptize them or give them the Holy Spirit because he'd already been given. It was for power. So that wasn't the beginning of the church, that was the empowering of the church. But a lot of people today want to believe in an invisible church, a church that's not local, that's not visible. It's just a general term. We're all in the church of God. We'll talk about that a little later, but it makes it of no consequence that they have ties to the past, if you believe that. It makes it easier to blend into the present confusion of churches. And also, the people that believe this and take this position believe that every believer is a member of the invisible church. And the proof text for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll look at this real briefly. We just read this in Sunday school last Sunday. So if you are here, you got the context of what we were talking about. Jesus is talking about, or Paul's talking about, the body of Christ. How that we have many members, and yet we're one body. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, nose, so forth. But the body is one. We'll start with verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So Paul is not talking here about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the fact that the body is one with many members. That's the whole context here. Not talking about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's just talking about the fact that all these different members have been put into one body. All of us are here in one body. We're all different parts, but we function as one. That's the whole meaning and tenor of that verse. But people who believe in an invisible church would have us to believe that that is a proof text for the fact that there is an invisible church, and it's not important to be members so much of a local church because we're all members of the invisible church. But going back to the gospel, we find out, as we stated earlier, that the disciples already had the Holy Spirit. Now turn to John chapter 20, verse 22. We've read this many times before, but I want to point out a couple things in here that are important. The people who do not believe in an invisible church tell us that they didn't really receive the Holy Spirit here. But notice what it says. It says, when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now notice the word receive ye there. That's in the imperative mood. In other words, that's a command. And it's aorist past tense. He says, receive, command the Holy Spirit. Now I ask a question. Did they receive the Holy Spirit? He told them to receive it. Did something happen that they didn't receive it? The obvious implication here is they did receive it. He said to receive it. If Jesus said it, that must have happened. So why is this invisible church concept so popular today? Now remember, the word church in the New Testament simply means called out. Called out. We could have a club. I'm a member of a horse club, and it's called the Trail Markers, I think. We had a the other day. That's an ecclesia, but it wasn't Jesus's ecclesia. It was a horse club's ecclesia. It was a called out group of horse people, not a called out group that Jesus called out as Christians. But why is it so popular to want to take an invisible church position? Well, it's very easy, I think, to see this. First of all, it lessens the importance of the local or real church. And it discourages involvement in the local church. Now, one of the reasons I'm talking about this is because as I go out on visitation and talk to people, one of the things I find is there's all kinds of Christians out there that aren't belong to any kind of church. They're actually saved, but they don't go to church anywhere. And they may say something like this: "Well, when I worship God, I worship God in my house, and we read the Bible, and And, you know, I'm a member of the body of Christ anyway. We're all members of the body of Christ. Just because I don't go to your church or that church down there doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. Well, that's true. But there's only one church that Jesus built, and that was a local, visible church with certain functions, certain patterns, certain checks and balances, certain accountabilities that every Christian should be a part of for their own benefit and for the purpose of sharing the gospel with the world and making disciples. Okay? So, this is one of the reasons why it's important to get this, nail this thing down. Let me give a foolish, maybe a kind of a foolish illustration, but if we have a child who says, well, I'm not subject to my parents because I'm under God. God's my boss, so I don't have to care about what my parents say because God's my boss. People who are in the visible church position sort of take, some of them take the same position. I don't have to belong to a local church. I don't have to be accountable to a local church. I don't have to be a part of a local church because I'm accountable to God. I'm under God. Well, it maybe sounds good, but it isn't very practical, and it isn't God's purpose. When the Scripture says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together as a man of some is, it's talking about being in a called-out church that Jesus built. Now, this begs the question, is every church out there that has a church sign on the front lawn, is that a church that Jesus built? I don't think so. Where do you draw the line? If you're not a church that Jesus built, do you have much authority? No. You don't. If you have a church that Jesus didn't build, is Jesus the head of it? Is Jesus the empowering agent? Remember what he said in that revelation? He says, if you don't clean up your act, he says, I'm going to take away your lampstand. You're not going to be a church anymore. Remember the seven letters of the seven churches in Revelation? If you don't clean up and get straightened out, you're not mine anymore. That was very clearly delineated in those scriptures in the first few chapters, the first three or four chapters of Revelation. So, there is a real church that Jesus built, and there's a lot of counterfeits out there. And it's important to know the difference. All right, the disciples and the book of in the Gospels were already functioning as a church. This would prove the fact that church didn't start at Pentecost. It was already in existence, and it was already flourishing and functioning in the Gospels. I call your attention to Matthew 18:17, which is a scripture that talks about when you have problems, you're supposed to tell it to the church. And it gives a procedure there. You go through this step, this step, this step. And if all three of those steps fail, what do? You take it to the church. If you have an invisible church, or if you have a church that wasn't Christ's church, what's going to happen? Nothing. One of the things that goes on today quite often is that somebody will come to a really good church that's a scriptural New Testament church, may or may not have the word Baptist on it. That doesn't make it a true church of Christ just because it has the name of Baptist or doesn't have that name on it. But let's say they come to a good church and they get out of line and they won't repent and the church disciplines them. What happens? What do? They go to the next church. What does that church do? Come on in. Glad to have you. Don't even check them out, usually, and could care less whether the last church, the real church, disciplined them or not. They could care less, and they just take them in, and nothing happens. So that's one of the problems we have with a lot of churches out there that aren't functioning as they should. Now, in the early church, they also baptized believers. They had been baptizing believers. Acts chapter 1, verse 22 says, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that was taken up, he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, as they were getting ready to elect a new apostle because Judas was no longer around, they stipulated that from the baptism of John till this day, they had to ordain somebody. So they obviously, John was baptizing people. And in John's own testimony, he said this. He says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." So it's very clear that in the gospel period, they were baptizing believers. They had a treasurer. Who was that? Judas. They had the same head as we do today. Who was that? Jesus Christ. They had the Lord's table, didn't they? They did that before Christ went to the cross. They met together for prayer. Acts 1:14 says they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So they were praying, and they had the Lord's table. They were baptizing. They had a membership count. It happened to be 120. It mentions that in Acts 1:15. The name of the numbers together were about 120. They had a business meeting and elected Matthias to be the new apostle after Judas hung himself. And they even sang a hymn together. Mark 14:26 says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives." And then later on it says they added to their 120. In Acts 2:41, after Paul or Peter's sermon, says, "Then that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And by the way, the word "unto them" in that verse is not in the original, and it's in italics. That's one reason why you should have a King James Bible, because in the King James Bible, if it's not in the original, it'll be in italics. Almost all the rest of the versions just, they don't even pay any attention to that. They just put whatever they want in there. But the King James does tell you when it's not in the original. But the word, the important thing here is to notice is they baptized and they added to the group 3,000 souls under the 120 they already had. And then Acts 2:47 says this, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That's another reason why you ought to have the King James Bible, because in the critical text and the rest of the versions it says, "The Lord added unto it daily such as should be saved." King James Version correctly has "added to the church," ecclesia. Who are the first members of the church? The apostles. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongue." The first that he set in the church were apostles. Kind of us already talked about that. The Lord's table was given to the church, not just for the disciples, and the Great Commission was given to the church. Those that say the church started on Pentecost would have some problems with the Great Commission, because the Great Commission, they'd say, was given to the apostles. It wasn't given to the church because the church didn't even exist then. But the Great Commission was not just given to the apostles, it was given to the church, because it was in not only in existence, but it was fully functioning according to God's Word. And the Lord's table, remember it says, and we always read this when we have the Lord's table, it says, it says it was continual till he comes. We were to observe the Lord's table till he comes. So there was a perpetuity. It's been continuing down to the present time. Now, the establishment of the church was also a progressive thing. Just like the scriptures are a progressive revelation, the church was a progressive revelation in a sense, because they started out with apostles. And the next thing they needed, they found that they needed was what? What was the next office they added after apostles? Deacons. They found out they needed some deacons. Acts chapter 6, they elected some deacons to wait on tables so that the widows were not neglected. And first, in Philippians 1:1, it says this, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So every church, New Testament church, has two people, two class of people. It has deacons and it has elders. And it tells you what their functions are and clearly in the Bible. Later on, we found they added elders. After the apostles died off, they needed elders. What were elders? They were simply people who were older in age, and also they were put over the church. But not every elder was put over the church. Some did not have the qualifications. And so they elected elders, ordained elders in every church. Paul told this, said this, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Paul's pattern was, as he established these churches on his missionary journeys, he would set up elders over the churches to oversee it. That makes sense, doesn't it? Any organization needs leadership. And that's one reason why brethren churches are weak. We went to several brethren churches in this area when we were looking for a church. And it was very leaderless. And it was very empty. What they would do is they'd just come together and somebody would get up and say, I have a word to say. And they'd say something and he'd sit down, and pretty soon somebody else would say, well, I think I have something to say too. And they'd get up and say something and sit down. And this one church we went to out towards Sandpoint had been meeting for 15 years, I think. And they hadn't grown at all. And they were kind of proud of it. No leadership. Nothing going on. Just kind of meet, and as the Spirit leads, they'd move. Spirit would move, somebody get up and say something. That's not God's pattern. That's why we have elders and we have deacons. And we have other offices also. I mean, other things, that other gifts to the church. But those are the two main offices. So there's organization for purposes of carrying out God's distinctive orders. Now, I want to talk about three distinctions here that are very important. But it's confusing if you don't study it out. The first is the kingdom of God. Unlike Josh, you can read my writing because I always spell right, right? Thank you. It does, doesn't it? I wrote that rather quickly. You read the term the kingdom of God in the New Testament. What does that mean? Well, that includes all the people, all the saved people on earth at any given time. Now, stay with me on this. Let me give you just a couple of verses. There's many phrases in the New Testament where it talks about the kingdom of God. But if you study them all, you'll find that it's talking about all the saved on the earth at any given time. For example, Mark 10:25 says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Mark 9:47 says, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, the kingdom of God is not to be confused with the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. Daniel 2:44 says, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall be break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's not the kingdom of God today. That's a kingdom future, the millennial kingdom, what the Old Testament talks a lot about. But the kingdom of God in the New Testament is talking about all of saved people on the earth at any given time. What do you have to do to get in the kingdom of God now? Well, you have to be born again. John 3:3-5 says, Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the what? The kingdom of God. So in order to get into God's kingdom now, you have to be saved. You have to be born again. You have to be converted. Listen to this one. Acts 8:12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So as Philip the evangelist was preaching about the kingdom of God, people believed in Jesus and were baptized. So the kingdom of God is inhabited by anybody who's saved on the earth right now. They're in the kingdom of God. Now, when did the kingdom of God start? It started when John the Baptist started preaching. Luke 16:16 says this. Listen, it's very clear. This is very important. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, that was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So now we have the kingdom of God on the earth, and many people are in this kingdom. Anybody who is saved is in that kingdom. It started when John the Baptist started preaching. Paul makes this interesting comment. Turn to Acts 28:23. Paul is on death row in Rome, waiting for his execution. And he said this, Acts 28:23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So even in prison, Paul preached all day long to anybody who would come the kingdom of God. And what was it? Was he talking about a millennial kingdom? Absolutely not. What would be the sense? He's talking to unsaved people here. He's trying to get them converted. He's not talking about a future kingdom. He's talking about a kingdom of God right now. By the way, JWs have, I think, that all messed up, don't they? The kingdom of God. They're looking at that in a very unscriptural way. So Paul wasn't preaching about a millennial kingdom. He was talking about, he was preaching to unsaved people, trying to get them into the present kingdom of God. And the disciples often confused the kingdom of God now with the future kingdom of God, the millennial reign. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is kind of a strange thing that's interjected here. Jesus is trying to prepare them for his leaving and for the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them. And they get all excited about something totally extraneous to the conversation here. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So, you know, he'd been talking about the kingdom of God throughout his ministry. So they say to him, are you going to establish this kingdom now with Israel? And of course, he moves on to the more important subject. But in other words, they got the kingdom of the future kingdom of God or the millennial reign of Christ confused with the present kingdom of God. And by the way, that is still happening today. We have people all over the place today that the kingdom now people who believe that Jesus Christ is reigning on the earth, right? They believe that he's bringing all this peace and through the church, we're bringing in the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, which is foolishness. We're not doing that at all. So we're in the kingdom of God now, but it's not the millennial kingdom. So don't get those two confused like the disciples did, early disciples, and like a lot of people do today. But there's also a heavenly kingdom beyond the present kingdom and millennial kingdom. That's talking about in 2 Peter 4:18. It says this, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, that doesn't say the kingdom of God. That's talking about a heavenly kingdom. That's a future kingdom, an everlasting kingdom in heaven forever. That's not even the millennial kingdom. So as you go through, you find these different terms, and it's important that you discriminate between them, because if you don't, you get very confused. Well, the second term is the family of God. The family of God. This is composed of all the children of God, both in heaven and in earth, right now. Ephesians 3:15 says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So there's more in this group than in the previous two combined, or the previous one I just mentioned. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So all the children of God in heaven and in earth right now are part of the family of God. And all the Old Testament saints are part of the family. That's very clear from Scripture. Acts 10:43 says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So the Old Testament prophets talked about receiving remission of sins through faith in the coming Messiah. They're part of the family of God. So all saints, regardless of time period, are part of this group, the family of God. Then last of all, we get to the one we're talking about. the church of God, the ecclesia of God. That's the one that Jesus built, started, and continues to this day. The church of God is a very small group compared to the first ones I just mentioned, the first two I just mentioned, because the only people who are in this group are people who have been saved, baptized, and had the discernment to join a church that was patterned after the New Testament. So as you look around about you, all the churches out there, how many churches do you see that are really patterned much very closely after the New Testament? Not too many. And there's a lot of, and of course, a lot of people that are out there aren't even members of those churches. But the Church of God is a small family, but it's the assembly of baptized believers in a local, a given locality. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:2. We're doing a lot of turning scripture verses here today, but it's important to see that this is what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, "Under the church of God, the ecclesia of God," that's the one Christ started, "which is at Corinth." So, in opening this epistle, he talks about the church of God, which is at Corinth. There are many ecclesias of God, and they're all in different localities and have different memberships. There could have even been more than one ecclesia in Corinth. More than one church in Corinth. We don't know. But the particular one that he was writing to was at Corinth. It was in a given locality. And the only exception to this meaning of this word is in Hebrews 12, where it talks about a future church that's in heaven, a future ecclesia called out people in heaven. It says this, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the church, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." This is talking about a future church in heaven. When we all get to heaven, and this is all done down here, we're going to be a church up there. We're still going to be the church as Jesus called out, but we're going to be in heaven instead of here. But right now, the only church we're talking about that Jesus built is a local church, and it could be located anywhere in the world, but it consists of people who go to that church, are subject to the laws of that church, the scriptures, have pastors and deacons and elders and that sort of thing. And they follow the New Testament pattern, which we'll talk about a little bit in a few minutes. Actually, we're out of time, so we won't talk about it in a few minutes. But so you can, if you believe in an invisible church, you can be a member of that, but not maybe a member of a local church. But if you realize what the scripture says, you'll seek out a church on the earth that patterns itself after scripture, not necessarily with a Baptist name on it, but we put the Baptist name on it because the Baptist church, as we'll find out, is the only church that traces all the way back to the apostles. Rome claims that, and we'll talk about that later, but that claim is false. It's not true at all. There's always been in all times a church patterned after the New Testament, all the way back to the apostles. He said he would build his church, the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and it hasn't. Now, as we get closer and closer to the end, there's going to be fewer and fewer churches that pattern themselves after New Testament pattern. Right? So, another reason I wanted to talk about this tonight a little bit is, you realize what a blessing it is to be a part of a local New Testament church that patterns itself after Scripture? You are privileged, not because I'm your pastor or Josh is your pastor. That's not the point. You're privileged because in this church we try to follow what the Scripture says. We make ourselves accountable to it. And we try to do what it says. And when you do that, you grow up people in the faith that every once in a while just let the cannon loose like Rick did today. And he's been built up in the faith. He's been given a lot of ammunition, and he just shot his wad today. So that's what it's all about. Kathy Martin, the other day, in just a short amount of time she's gotten here, has grown to the point where now she can share her faith in a grocery line. And you saw the results of that. So, but a lot of churches would not encourage you to do that. A lot of churches, when they come out on Wednesday night, would not give you a tract and say, hand these out. Witness. Because God said to. Those are all things that the New Testament tells us to do, and so we want to try to conform to that. We're not trying to be arrogant here, but we are trying to be realistic. Most of the churches in the world today, I don't think Jesus would claim to be his church. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? But I think it's true. Most of the churches today that take this scripture and don't rightly divide it, number one, and then those who try to rightly divide it, don't follow it, number two, disqualify themselves for being the church that Jesus established. It's important that we follow Scripture. And if we ever, ever deviate from Scripture in this church, it's your right and your responsibility to point that out and to help us come in line with the Scripture. Because we're not looking for world acclaim here. We're not looking to please the world. We're looking to please Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our shepherd. He's the one who designed the church, started it, and is going to continue it until the end of time. So it's a great privilege to be a part of his church. And so don't get these terms confused. Kingdom of God, family of God, church of God, they're all separate things. And a lot of people just say, well, I got saved, and I don't have to go to church. I don't go to church anywhere. It's not that important. I don't know what they're talking about. When they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to miss out, but you're going to find out the reason they didn't grow very much is because they didn't have enough discernment to choose the right church and make themselves accountable to it. Amen? There's all kinds of people out there who are going to be real sorry in the day of judgment before Christ because they just, well, I go to this church down here because I like the church building. I like this church over here because it's nice and close. Frank and Jeanette travel quite a ways to come to church here. Sherman and Gene travel quite a ways to come here. Why don't they go to somewhere in Coeur d'Alene? Because they don't find churches that do this like they'd like it, like they think it should be done. So it's important. I'm not saying we're the only church. Don't get me wrong. There's other churches in Spokane that do the same thing. My point is, though, is that not every church that says they're a church is a church. There's some that don't even resemble in any way the churches that are in this book. They don't even begin to resemble it. And yet people are very proud of the fact they go to such and such a church. They have absolutely no idea what the Bible says. They're going to hell. Have no idea what salvation is all about. Some have been going to that church for 50 years. Talked to the other guy the other day. Had been going to church for, what was it, 75? It was like 60 years, I think. It was over 60 years going to the same church. Had no idea how to be saved. How tragic. That is pathetic. That's why it's important to have some discernment here and to pay attention to what Jesus said.